studies in the book of Ezra. We're coming towards the end of the book now. We're in chapter 9 this morning. Ezra and Nehemiah coming at the end of all the histories, Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, coming after those. Ezra chapter 9, and we read the whole of the chapter. The words after these things, of course, bring us right into Jerusalem, following the 3 months of fasting and waiting upon the Lord. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, Moabites, and Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." When I heard this, I rent my garments and my mantle, and pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered round me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garments and my mantle rent and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as at this day. And now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou didst command thy servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to take possession of it is a land unclean with the pollutions of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore give not your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserved and hast given us such a remnant as this, shall we break thy commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Wouldst thou not be angry with us, till thou wouldst consume us, so that there should be no remembrance, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, thou art just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped us at this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt. For none can stand before thee because of this. Amen. In our last Sunday morning in the book of Ezra, I think we saw something clearly. That is something of the significance of these 3 days of fast by the waters of Ahava. We saw the significance, at least for the pilgrims, of this second return, the return under Ezra's leadership. But now as we come into chapter 9, we see a further significance, one that they themselves could have only begun to see. That is the significance for the situation into which they were returning. Because by now we know they have returned to Jerusalem. And the situation, and I mean the essence of it, is a sad one. They return to a people who have lost their zeal, who have cooled towards Almighty God, and have backslidden from obedience. A backsliddenness has gripped the people of the first return all these 58 years before. And that cooling and that backsliddenness not only has to be challenged, but must be challenged in such a way that it can be reversed. Of course, it's hard to believe that Ezra and the people with him were not aware of this. He almost had to be, did he not? Certainly he knew in part what he was coming home to. And he and the people he led had to be ready. Do you remember in our studies what had happened these 58 years since the temple was completed? Do you remember the days that Ezra, the early chapters of the book that is, speak of, when under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the people return in strength, although they are a remnant? And sadly, much that was wrong had occurred in these years. The dedication of the people, their consecration, which had been the mark of them in the early days of their return, has fallen away. And even the revival after their 16 years of paralysis, do you remember that revival that came to them? Even that seems to have evaporated. And the people have grown cold to God. And they've shown that they are cold to God in the way they have compromised in the world and with the world. And as we see from the prophecy that goes with this chapter, Malachi chapters 1 and 2, that is, there was even a spirit of bitterness amongst the people. A bitterness that was not only an individually felt thing, but something they shared in their corporate life as God's people. Now, it was nothing less than a sickness. If a spiritual sickness, a real one. And that sickness emerges before us today in the glaring and obvious symptom of wrong integration, of wrong marriages. The people had refused to keep themselves separated from the peoples of the land. They had freely and then deliberately intermarried with the nations. And the Bible tells us with appalling honesty, that is an appalling truth with honesty, that the religious and the civil leaders were right at the front of all this. The priests and the Levites and the officials were at the forefront of the shame. The people of Israel, the chapter begins, and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves. And then at the end of verse 2 it says, in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As so often when things go wrong in the Church of Jesus Christ, it is seen in the leadership. It is seen in the bad example that's given at what is taken to be the top. And do you think I'm really far off the mark if I say that it can be seen in our own nation and in the church within this nation today? Am I far from the mark? That there is a failure to separate to God. A failure to be consecrated, dedicated, that is, given over to God. Now, in their fast at the waters of Ahava, this little bunch, this very much smaller group of people, this second lot of returnees, pilgrims, were separating themselves before they returned so that they knew and were confirmed again in what they were doing. They must not become what the people of the land had become again. They must not go into compromise and become compromised. They mustn't be caught in the web. They mustn't be entangled and dragged down by what had happened to the first wave of return. Now, this is something which is as clear as day to those who know their Bibles. Do you remember how early in our studies in the first half of the book of Ezra, before the man Ezra ever appears, of course, we found it necessary to turn to the prophets whose ministry was applicable to that time. It belonged to that time. I'm speaking of Haggai and Zechariah. To understand something of what was going on spiritually in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Well, now, if you would understand these last two chapters of the book of Ezra, you've got to read the prophecy of Malachi, the last book of your Old Testament. There's an old tradition, I don't think it's an accurate one at all, but there is a tradition that Malachi is the prophetic utterance of the preaching of the man Ezra. Although I don't think that's likely to be true, it certainly belongs to this period. And even those who say this man prophesied, Malachi prophesied in the days of Nehemiah, we're only talking about 14 years later, there's nothing in it. It's the same situation. And Malachi belongs to these two chapters. And if you would really pull riches from this today, I think you should maybe take 10 minutes of your afternoon, of your Lord's Day, to read the first two chapters of the prophecy of Malachi. And what you'll find there is in that chapter 1 speaks of a careless spirit of disobedience amongst the people, so that they are quite prepared to criticize the religion of their day, but to bring worthless commitment to it. Half-hearted and blemished sacrifices. And in chapter 2 you'll find a decline amongst the priesthood, so that instead of guiding the people as the book says they must do and are called to do, they misguide, they mislead the people of God. Malachi chapter 1 tells us what has happened. It says that as God's people had wandered from the path of love to the Lord and grown cold towards Him, they had been left to struggle with poor harvests and a blight from God, and they'd found themselves without hope. But their discouragements didn't lead them to a return to God, but rather on this occasion they passed from discouragement through despair into disbelief. And disbelief brought complete disobedience, cynical disobedience of God. So that they despised, they thought the things of God were contemptible. They despised both the love of God and the holiness of God. That's what Malachi says. So that they found it quite easy to offer Him things they wouldn't dare to give to their governor. And the question is asked of them, would you presume to give the things you give to God to your governor? The implication being you would never dare. There's much been said over this past week about offerings and financial problems. Well, in a day where there is no clear word from the Lord and no clear leadership in many quarters of our church, can we be surprised that the people are prepared to bring blemished commitment? That doesn't excuse it, but it exposes it. George Adam Smith, I think it was, said that the people are so far into despising the things of God that they bring contemptible offerings. There's a reek in Malachi. There's a reek in Ezra chapter 9. There's a stench of rottenness and decay. And then chapter 2 of Malachi. When you read that, you'll find it's in two halves, but the two halves are related. The first half is about the absence of leadership, and the second half is about intermarriage. And the one is a symptom of the other and follows on as night follows day. The absence of leadership and the absence of a teaching of God's word, and the accompanying lack of any hunger for a word from God amongst his people, led to personal and then national sin, and a refusal to be consecrated to God, a refusal to be separated to God the way Ezra separates himself before God in prayer. And it's that refusal that made the intermarriage not just possible, but a symptomatic result of a disease amongst God's people. And it's not only intermarriage you'll find in Malachi. It's that the people were willing, in order to get hold of the land, presumably, but in order to intermarry with the peoples there, they were divorcing the wives of their youth. Now, do you recognize symptoms of moral decay and a spiritual sickness that are becoming endemic in our society? The breakup of family life, the fragility of most marriages today, the moral standards, if they can be called moral or standards, of many. Is that not endemic? Epidemic? This is about alliances with the world. It's about a refusal to separate themselves to God. What did Jesus say about serving two masters? What did he say about the impossibility of being shaped by the world and shaped by God, of serving mammon and serving God? The essence of much that is wrong today in our church, not their church, but in our church, with us, not them, but us, the thing that's wrong, is that we are beginning to panic and think, well, if things really are declining, we'd better make ourselves attractive and acceptable to the world. We'd better be what the world wants. And that's desperately stupid and dangerous. You know what happens when the church tries to please the world? The world is not pleased with the church. What happens when the church tries to follow the world and please it is that the world turns and laughs at it. Finds it contemptible and pathetic. And they say in their hearts, if you really believe what you say you believe, stand by it. Disagree with us. To become like the world does not win the world. It makes the world scorn the church. That's what was wrong with the church in the Middle Ages. It was rotten and reflected the rottenness of society. And that's essentially what's wrong with certain things we are called to consider today, that they are led by the world. Here's what's happening in the world. Things are changing. We'd better change too. Why? Because if we don't, We'll be living in a previous century and the world will find us irrelevant and no young people will come back in. They won't come back into a church that's so compromised with the world, that's indistinguishable from it. We must be courageous. And we must be like Ezra, separated to God at whatever cost. Ezra came back to a situation where God's people had formed an alliance with the world, and he refused to be part of it, and he separated himself and his people for God. And that's what we must do. But if you come back to the story, then what you find here as the people come back, what they found when they came back, was not just the aimless wanderings of a discouraged people. You must be clear about that. Because when people become discouraged and begin to wander, when a church or a congregation becomes discouraged and starts to lose the place, the thing to do is not to berate it and cuff it around the ears with rebukes. People who are discouraged should be treated with tender compassion. It's been brought home to me this week, you know, how often I have failed to show such compassion to individuals. We're not to rage at people when they're discouraged. It's not discouragement that's the problem here. It's disobedience. And what we must recognize is that the dangerous thing about discouragement is it can lead through despair, lead through being downhearted into downright disobedience to God, and that we cannot live with. And what the Word calls us to do is to hold on. And when there's every attempt made to slacken our grasp upon the truth of God, we must stubbornly hold on tighter still. Not stuck in a previous century in our language and our forms and our structures, but in the truth, the eternal truth, holding on to that which God has once and for all delivered to the saints in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and proclaim Him. When other people let go, and when you're called to let go, don't hold on tighter. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't allow discouragement to become despair. Don't listen to the demonic propaganda that says, look, what's the point? It's not worth going on. Because if you do, then something worse begins to enter your soul and will enter your life. You see, the way into being involved in such unworthy and disobedient things was through discouragement and into despair. Wrong relationships, and a wrong relationship with the world. You see, very often under such circumstances, we Christians fall into the trap which caught the people at Jerusalem and Judea. We give God our second best. We give Him blemished sacrifices. And just as they first neglected, then despised the service of God, it can happen to us. Now notice how Ezra responds to this. He responds in this astonishing prayer. I want to take a moment to say something about that, because I think there may well be those amongst us who need to hear this. The two men who belong to this time, Ezra and Nehemiah, are very different. Both of them begin their service to God by stopping before God and praying. But thereafter, they are very different. Nehemiah, from then on, is a man of action, and his prayers are brief prayers. Someone has called them arrows into heaven. And he prays and acts and prays and acts, and he doesn't seem to stop to draw breath. He's a tremendous, active servant of God, and God needs Nehemiah's. But Ezra's different. Ezra, every time he meets a difficulty, stops. And he pauses. And he's appalled. And he gets down before God and he waits. And God needs Ezra's as well as he needs Nehemiah's. He needs very different people to be involved in this work. And God needs every one of his Christian sons and daughters, whether they are of the Ezra temperament or the Nehemiah, whatever service they are called to, he needs them, or he chooses at least to use them, which is a better way to put it. But Ezra prays. And he prays the prayer of a penitent. You know, one of the remarkable things that's so easy to miss about this prayer is the way it begins. It begins in verse 6. The personal pronouns, first person singular, "O my God, I am ashamed. I blush to lift my face to thee, my God." And then it suddenly changes, "for our iniquity." And from then on, it is always ours, we. It changes from I to we, my to our. Now, what that means is that he completely identifies with the people. Now, it's easy as a Christian to look at the problems, to identify people that we think are causing the problems in the church, and to pray for them. Now, the Bible says, don't pray for them. Pray for us. Christ was numbered amongst the transgressors and prayed from amongst them. And you and I, you know, are not called to break away and split ourselves off. We are called to identify and take the sin to ourselves and say, yes, we are responsible. I am responsible in part for this, and to sorrow before God and to be penitent before God. At the very point where the book of Ezra calls for separatedness to God, you find identification with the people. And splitting is not separating. I am ashamed of our iniquities. That's how to pray. That's how to pray towards revival. Now, it is not revival without hope. Let me point this out to you. God has granted a breathing space, says verse 8. God has sent a spirit of revival, says the first half of verse 9. And God is faithful, says the second half of that verse. And the sadness of those who still return to disobedience and to the old ways is made more poignant by that. You know, it's like Peter, who speaks about the pig which was washed, wallowing in the mire, the dog returning to its vomit. And when we come to the last chapter, as I hope we will, the Lord willing, next week, we're going to see how hard it was to separate from that, to disentangle from the sins of the people, to disentangle from involvement, a wrong kind of involvement, that is, in the world. But now there is a pattern emerging. A pattern in the studies of these last three chapters of the book of Ezra. Let me tell you about the whole book again, may I? We saw in the early stages a spiritual work where God's people were enthusiastic and committed, and they, after the revival, of course, they built the temple and the walls in quick time. We saw also that that was accompanied by a burden of prayer, as it must be, as it always is. But then when the call came to perseverance, to being doggedly faithful and to persisting in faithfulness to God, commitment and consecration became less obvious, more scarce. And that's something you find in the joyless religion of the people. In Malachi chapter 1, there are these awful words. The Lord said, you say, what a weariness this is. And you sniff at me, says the Lord of hosts. Now that's the way many people's religion and Christianity is. What a weariness this is. Will this man never stop preaching? When it becomes a weariness to hear God's word and to pray, then the first thing we look at is not the preaching and the prayer meeting and our personal patterns of prayer, but we look at our own hearts to see what's wrong there. Now that's one pattern. Let me give you another one finally. And it's the pattern of a separation to God. You know, that's the great hope of this chapter, that here comes a man who separates himself to God, denying himself, denying the world. You know, sometimes there's a call and a need to deny ourselves in such a way that we let things go that are not necessarily wrong, but that are not best for us. Now, separated to God, being separated to God is a joyful, positive thing. You don't walk the narrow way just to walk the narrow way. You walk it because it's a path to God. You don't deny yourself just to deny yourself. That's negative. The message is you deny yourself that you might take up the cross and follow Christ and offer him a life of service. And the wrong side of separatedness is when it becomes distorted and becomes exclusivism. And the history of the churches in Scotland since the Reformation is a history of pathetic exclusivism and splits and splits and splits and splits. And splitting is not separating to God. The pendulum can swing far too far so that it becomes not a matter of the heart given to God, but prejudices and taboos and shibboleths instead of a genuine, joyful, cross-bearing Christianity. But I think the pendulum swung the other way amongst us. I think maybe Christian liberty has been taken as an excuse for license today. And I think that's when the world begins to find our testimony loses credibility. When we're just the same as anybody else. And what you and I need is a real, that is a biblical, separation to Christ. Because I think the situation in Scotland today is not all that different from the situation in the 5th century BC in Judea. Separation is not a burdensome, petty, legalistic religion, but it's a glad self-denial and a cross-bearing Christianity that follows Christ. And when Paul speaks, remember, in 2 Corinthians about not being mismated with unbelievers, he's not speaking about marriage firstly. He's speaking about separation from the world, not separation within the church. That's an abuse of Scripture to take that to mean such. But separation within the church and an identification with the people. So that you don't pray for them and say you're sorry about what they've done, but you pray to God penitent yourself. Martin Allen of Christ tellingly once spoke at a conference, and he quoted an old lady who lay dying in Edinburgh. And when he asked her what revival was, she said, "Revival, son, is tears." And we need to pray ourselves through tears and through penitence before God to a genuine revival in Scotland. We need a generation of Christians who are willing to be pilgrims and to give up residency in the world. We need those who will give themselves to a life of prayer, and chapter 9 is largely a prayer. Is there not a need today for Christians who identify with others and pray about my sin and my failure, our sins and our failures? Is there not a need for prayer that weeps its way back through repentance into revival? Is there not need for that kind of prayer that truthfully accepts that sin is sin and God is God, and that there is mercy to bring sinners to God through the Saviour? The problems of backsliddenness and error within our church today must not be met by splitting, but by separation. That is, my separation and yours to God. And we must identify with the pain of it all and pray for our own people. And I think there is a way to weep our way through repentance into another day of glad blessing. But there's no way through without tears. Pray.